Well, we are continuing our study together in the book of Revelation, and I have been reminding us of what I consider to be the inspired outline for the book that's there in chapter 1, verse 19. Let me read that again. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Again, the things which you've seen, chapter 1, the vision of Christ. Chapter, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches that were present at that time. And the things which will take place after this. That's the future events described in chapters 4 and following. So we tonight are considering chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. The letter to the church of Laodicea. And this letter is the seventh of the seven letters. So we've been showing on a map, and let's look at our map again to get something of a feel for the geography. Again, John is writing from the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing to these churches of that are in Asia Minor, or the province of Asia. The first one is Ephesus. And then the letter would have been carried by couriers, messengers, from church to church along this postal route, this highway. So after Ephesus, it went to Smyrna. And this is the order in which the books of the letters are written. After Smyrna, to Pergamum. And then on to Thyatira. And then down to Sardis. And then heading east to the church of Philadelphia. And then finally, to the church of Laodicea. Now again, I'd like to show you this bigger map to give you a feel from another perspective, perhaps closer to what it would have looked like from Patmos when John was writing. And you can see over there the Laodicea just below Turkey and to the right. And if you look very carefully, you might be able to read, but just above the red line of Laodicea, it says Colossae. And so we'll mention later that there was interaction between Colossae and Laodicea, the churches. And so this is a feel for how the churches are laid out. They were real churches, the things which are. And so we're writing these messages. Christ is giving these messages to these churches that were real churches of the time. And yet, there are lessons for all churches of all time. And that's why each letter closes with, he who has an ear to hear what's being said. So we're all to take this to our heart. But these are real churches, real people. And so we now come to the seventh letter, the letter to the church in Laodicea, starting at verse 14 down to 22 of chapter 3. And so let me read that. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we follow the standard outline and we begin with, this is the greeting to the church. And he says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And so when saying that, he's talking to a church that's in the city of Laodicea. Again, a little background. It originally had been a fortress, but the city had a major limitation. It didn't have a very reliable local source of water. And so, in fact, their water had to be piped in from 6 miles away, which is quite a feat. You know, if you think in those days, it was it was stone pipe, hollowed out stone, underground to be secure from enemies and piped in. It wasn't the greatest water quality either. And so this city, because it wasn't really well defended, especially because it didn't have the necessary water to withstand a siege, it needed peace. And so when the Romans came in and brought in their famous Pax Romana, world peace under the boot of Rome, Laodicea was enriched by that time. They were able to become a place of commerce and a place of wealth. In AD 61, they had an interesting event. There was a terrible earthquake that destroyed the city. Rome offered assistance, and we have that sort of thing in our days where there's a hurricane or an earthquake or a tornado, and the government will come in, the federal government, and offer help because it's an emergency. Apparently, Rome offered assistance to Laodicea, and they said, no, thank you. We don't need your help. They were wealthy enough, and indeed they did. They rebuilt without any outside monies. It was also a city that was a great center of manufacturing clothing. They were famous. They had local sheep that were famous for their rich, black, glossy wool. And so these black garments that were produced in large amounts from Laodicea were famous. These garments were easily recognized, and they were famous for their black garments. They also, you know, so they had commerce and even banking, production of these garments and wool, and also they had a medical school, and they were famous for having, especially an eye salve, an ointment that could be put into eyes and to heal eye diseases. So those were some of the things, and you'll see as we go along, some of that will be interesting in view of the letter to the Laodiceans. They were a prosperous city, known for their wealth, known for their self-dependence and independence and self-satisfaction or self-reliance, if you will. Now, the title of Christ, again, so often reflects what's in the vision of Christ, and five of the preceding letters point to things that are specific, at least elements, in the vision of Christ. This also looks to the vision of Christ, but also goes beyond. And so when he says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, that expression, the Amen, isn't really coming from the vision. And in fact, it's probably best understood as coming from the Old Testament and from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 65:16, we read, so that he blesses himself on the earth, shall bless himself in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. That expression, the God of truth, twice there, it could literally somewhat be rendered the God of Amen, the God of Amen. The Hebrew, when we say Amen after a prayer, Amen, we're actually speaking Hebrew. And it kind of carried on and it went into the Greek New Testament as Amen. It in Hebrew has the idea of something that is true. As a matter of fact, it's related to the word for truth in Hebrew. And it has the idea of something that is trustworthy, reliable. You can count on it. And so when someone says Amen after a prayer, what they're saying is that's a true statement. You can count on that. And so what we're saying is when we say Amen, I agree with that. I agree that's right. You might remember in our Lord's teaching sometimes he would say, verily, verily, or literally, amen, amen, I'm telling you. In other words, this is truly true. And so Jesus is described as the one who is the amen, the one who is true, the one who is reliable, the one who is trustworthy. In fact, of course, in John chapter 14, 6, he is the truth. So he's the amen. He's also the faithful and true witness. And that was mentioned in the earlier part in chapter 1, verse 5, that he is the true witness. And when we talked about it then, we thought it could relate to as well 1 Timothy 6:13, where Paul wrote, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So he is the truth. He is true. He is reliable. And he gave forth true testimony when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate. So he is the faithful and the true witness. We're also told he's the beginning of the creation of God. And again, that speaks of him as the divine creator. That, in fact, might remind us of something as you read that. That might remind you something in Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Listen, as again, here's the phrase from Revelation. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now listen to Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And so that expression of from Colossians of Christ's relationship to creation, he's the firstborn. Now, some will take that and say, well, you know, maybe what does that mean, firstborn? What does it mean? Is he the first created thing? If that's true, he's not God. But if you look at this, no, he's not the first created thing. He is the source of creation. He's the beginning of creation. And all creation is by him and for him. He's God. Now, it's interesting, as I mentioned, Laodicea was close to Colossae. Here's the similar statement. They must have been having some similar issues. But also listen to chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, and then verse 16 to show the relationship between Colossae and Laodicea. Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, speaking to the Colossians, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Both of those cities very close to Colossae. In verse 16, now when this epistle, the Colossian epistle, is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans. So as Paul was writing, he wrote a letter specifically to each of those two churches, and said, swap those letters so you can both gain and learn from these things. So I just mentioned that to get a picture of what was going on spiritually of those churches, greatly influenced, perhaps the Laodicean church founded by Epaphras, and all of it a fruit of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And you see that he's laying these key foundations. Who is Christ? He is the creator. He's the source of creation. He is the one for whom all creation was made. And so this is brought out again when Christ, in the vision of Christ here and cited in chapter 3, he's the beginning of creation. He is the creator God. And so recognizing how important and how exalted Christ is. So Christ's titles in this letter speak of his deity, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. The next thing that typically comes up in our outline is the commendation. This letter has no commendation. No acknowledgement of good that's coming from them. In fact, he does say, I know your works, starting in verse 15. And when but when he goes straight from, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. He has no, I know your works. You've done this right. You've done this, as he says to the other churches. And so when he goes from, I know your works, directly to criticism, that tells us something. He's saying he omits mentioning good works, not out of ignorance. He knows the situation in Laodicea. And he sees nothing to commend. That is a chilling silence. That is a grievous silence. Well, let's move on to the criticism. Verses 15 and 16 and 17, I'll read those. I know your works, that you were neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so beginning then, he says, I know your works, verse 15 and 16, that you're neither cold or hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm, and so I would spew you out, vomit you out of my mouth. When he says, I wish you were cold or hot, not lukewarm. It's a graphic word picture that he's painting for us. And I think we understand the basics of what that means. Many will comment on the hot water springs from one area and cool water from another. I think the real issue to notice is he's speaking of our common experience. I enjoy a good hot cup of coffee. I like a glass of iced coffee, especially on a hot day. Boy, sometimes if I've been out in the yard, I might have a special treat as I kind of regroup. I'll get myself some iced coffee and that'll give me a boost to go back and finish the task. Hot coffee, great. Iced coffee, great. Tepid coffee? Lukewarm? Oh, never mind. Please don't. Maybe you're not a coffee drinker, but tea. Hot tea? Great. Iced tea? Great. You know, when the different parts of the country, you describe, when you say tea, you might have to specify what you mean. I remember when I moved from California, it was an education to me that if you said, I'd like some tea, you had to specify hot tea if you wanted hot tea, otherwise iced tea would come. Well, you couldn't, you know, but how many people, you know, some will say, I want some hot tea, please. Please may I have a glass of iced tea? I've never been with anyone said, do you have some really lukewarm tea? I don't want it hot. I don't want it cold. I just want it tepid. It's so distasteful a thought. And so what the Lord is saying here is they're spiritually tepid, lukewarm. And that's so distasteful. And says, in fact, he says in verse 16, because of that, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I'll just in passing comment the word for vomit there is emeo. You might be familiar. This is where we get the word for an emetic, medication that, if we need to, can induce vomiting. He says, you make me nauseated. What a statement to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a statement. What does he mean when he says you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm? Well, I think he helps us understand that in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There is the problem. You say, I'm rich, I have need of nothing. Many times as we look at these letters to the churches, we can see that the church somehow in some ways reflects the culture in which the church lives. That's frankly, it's a challenge to us. It's not uncommon for people to reflect the culture in which they live, but we need to be careful that we don't absorb the negative aspects of our culture and continue them in our church. Well, here this was a community that was wealthy, that could tell Rome, we don't need your help. We can rebuild from the earthquake by ourselves. They were proud of their self-sufficiency. And so to the church, he says, because you say I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You don't know how you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were self-deceived and so self-satisfied, not recognizing their deep spiritual need. They're complacent in the realm of the spiritual. They believe they're in good standing with the Lord when they are not. And their very self-satisfaction causes them to be nauseating to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our spiritual condition. Self-sufficiency. No need. Satisfied. We're all set with God. They believe they have no spiritual needs. They are wealthy, when in fact, they're devastatingly impoverished. I use that expression, we're all set with God. Over the years, when I've talked to people, I've met people that, I try to start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the offer of the gospel. And some people will quickly put off, I'm fine with that. I'm fine with God. I'm all set. That would be the Laodicean response. They were quite satisfied in where they were with God. But notice that the Lord God is not satisfied with where they are with Him. He says, you are in fact poor, spiritually poor. And see, that's the problem. Remember, Jesus and His disciples talked about the fact it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Not that wealth stops you from receiving the gospel, following Christ, but the struggle is sometimes when we are wealthy, when our physical needs are met, we're less inclined to sense our dependence on the Lord. When our physical world is filled with weakness, when we don't have the finances, when we're concerned about a job, when our health and the health of our family is at stake, we find ourselves realizing, I need help. And often that brings forth prayer. But when we could think that we could meet all of our own needs without asking for help, like the city after the earthquake, when that attitude comes into our relationship with the Lord, He says, you are poor. I can compare this to what He said to the church of Smyrna. To Laodicea, He said, you think you're rich, but you're poor, wretched, miserable. To the church in Smyrna, He said, in chapter 2, verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. So remember, when He said, I know your works, He knew that they've been through difficult times. He knew that they were being persecuted. He knew that they were not rich, and that was probably a fruit of the persecution. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their business. He said, but while you might be materially poor, in reality, you're rich. That's okay. But in Laodicea, they were materially rich and spiritually poor. That's tragic. He also says, you're blind. They lack spiritual insight. They cannot see spiritual truth. They don't have the eyes to see the Lord. And that reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, speaking of unbelievers, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Describing these who are blinded by Satan in their unbelief, and saying they cannot see the light of the gospel. That's what he's describing of the church at Laodicea. They are blinded to the light of the gospel. Think of that. A church that cannot see the truth of the gospel. A church that is spiritually impoverished, poor. He goes on and says as well, you're naked. And that reminds me of the guilt of Adam and Eve and their shame in the garden. Remember when God walked in the garden and they hid themselves. And he said, why are you hiding? He said, we're naked. They had sinned. They now saw their shame. And so they were hiding. But they knew they were naked. They knew they were sinful. They knew they were shameful. And then in their nakedness and their awareness of their condition, then God in His grace provided the garments. And remember, that was a lesson. Their sin led to shame. And God made a provision for their shame by clothing them from the sacrificial animal, the skin of an animal. And so started teaching the principle of substitutionary provisions, substitutionary atonement. But Adam and Eve, in the presence of God, saw their nakedness. The church in Laodicea doesn't even know. They're spiritually naked. They don't see their guilt. They don't see their shame. They think they're doing great. I don't know. Again, sometimes I wonder as I'm speaking, I wonder if it comes to your mind what has come to my mind, and I've heard many others reference it. Do you remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Hans Christian Andersen put this, he published this story, wrote this story. There was the king who was very proud of his garments, and there were a couple of swindlers that came into town. And they appealed to the king's pride. They said, we will weave for you a garment. That is incomparably beautiful, but it has a special character to it. Only the truly wise and good will see the garment's beauty. Those who are foolish won't see it at all. Well, as they supposedly were weaving the garment, the king, he couldn't see anything because they weren't weaving anything. It was all a hoax. But they played to the king's pride, and eventually they acted as if they were putting this garment on him. And all his advisors, they knew the same thing. Well, if we say we can't see the garment, that means we're fools. And so they all marveled at how beautiful it was. And then he paraded through the streets. And again, the word was out. Only the wise will see how beautiful this garment. So everybody is crying out, oh, that's the most beautiful garment we've ever seen. Until finally a child cries out, the king doesn't have any clothes on. That's where the Laodiceans were. Confidently striding, if you will, before God, feeling that, oh, we're well clothed, when they weren't at all clothed. Their sin was still a problem. They were not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So all of these words, blind, miserable, wretched, naked, point to people who are still in their sin, who have not trusted in Christ. They don't know Christ as Savior. The church of the Laodiceans is lukewarm because they're lost. Now, our Lord says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. We understand then, okay, lukewarm's bad, cold's good, hot's good. What does he mean when he says, I would wish that you were cold or hot. In light of the context, I think what it's meaning is this. The hot would be a zeal for God. I wish that you were on fire for the Lord. I wish you had a passion for Christ. Well, if that's hot, if lukewarm is nothing, tepid, what's cold? I think from the context then, what cold likely means is clearly not trusting Christ. Perhaps even animosity or enmity to Christ and the gospel. The point being, the person who's on fire for the Lord, you ask him, do you know Christ? And they say, well, I do, and I'm following him. I love him. I love the Lord. The person who's cold, do you know Christ? No, I'm not a Christian. I have no interest in that. They maybe even are opposed to Christianity. The lukewarm thinks they're Christian, but they're not. Why would the Lord prefer them to be cold? Well, cold or lukewarm, they're lost. Lukewarm, they're self-satisfied. They're complacent. They think they're doing fine. When they're cold, they know they're not Christian. And I have found, and perhaps you have as well, and with talking to some people over the years, that if you talk to someone who's goes to church, they might claim they're a Christian. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. We have a spiritual. I grew up in a Christian home, or I've gone to church for all these years. I've served in these ways. They look at these claims and say, oh yes, I'm confident. But I've talked to people over the years where, so tell me, would you be interested in discussing the gospel? Oh, no, thank you, fine. I'll go to church. Boom. End of discussion. Where often you can talk to someone who's cold, who doesn't claim to be a Christian. They might be at least open to talking about, well, who is Christ? What are the claims? That self-satisfaction that says, I'm all right with God. I'm set. Thank you. I have religion. I have a church. It can be deadly. And so often when someone is in that condition, if you seek to share Christ with them, they'll actually become offended. Are you suggesting I'm not a believer? Are you suggesting I'm not a Christian? And you might even ask, well, who do you think Christ is? What does it mean to be a Christian? You're offending me. You're questioning my salvation. You're questioning whether I'm a Christian. If you talk to the red hot one, are you asking me to share with you about my relationship to Jesus Christ? I would be delighted. Let's talk about it and thank you for your interest. That's what the hot water Christian says. The lukewarm Christian says, I'm set. Don't disturb me. I'm satisfied. The cold water person says, talk to me. I don't mind talking about it. What are your thoughts? How is it you can say this? You say, Christ is God. Explain that to me. And so I've had people that, even unsolicited, they know I'm a follower of Christ, and they'll sit down with me and say, so tell me, I'm trying to figure out, what is it you believe about this? So the cold person who has no claim of Christianity will often be more open to discussing the claims of Christ than the lukewarm who is numb, who is settled, who feels that they're satisfied. But it's a false sense of security that lulls them into dangerous spiritual sleep. And so I think that's why the Lord is saying, I'd rather you were hot on zeal or cold, clearly not even claiming Christ, because then you at least know you don't know Christ. And you're not just saying, I go to church. My grandparents went to the same church. I'm set. And so that's why I think our Lord is saying those things to them. Well, then he, in verse 18, says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. So he speaks to these three things that are well in abundance in Laodicea: gold, garments, salve. And he says, buy from me the gold that's refined in fire. Now, that could cause us some questions. What do you mean that we are to buy? What is this gold? What is this? What the white garments? What is the salve? I think there he's talking about salvation. You know, if you will, the gold of a relationship with the Lord, the white garments to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Salve, healing of the eyes, the opening of our eyes to see Christ and the gospel. He says, buy it from me. But how can we buy salvation from the Lord? There's an interesting passage that, again, perhaps some of you are already thinking about in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Look at that. Buy, you who have no money. What's he saying? In other words, you come to Christ when you have nothing. You don't bring something to Christ and negotiate a deal. I'll give you this, you give me that. We come to Christ and say, I have nothing. And so the idea of buying is to show us our need, but it's saying, come and appeal to Christ. Bring your emptiness and be filled. And so in the same way, Christ is saying, buy my gold. Buy my garments. Buy my eye salve. But you can't buy it with your good works. And so that's the struggle. So often people will try to buy salvation, if to use this language, by church attendance, by church membership, by giving, by good works. So often I will talk to people and, you know, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Well, I'm trying hard. Oh, that's always a sad story. Trying hard? Can you do enough to earn salvation? If the cross of Christ wasn't enough, can you add to that? You're trying, if you're by your own efforts, you're trying to buy with a currency that doesn't work. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a situation when I was on one of my teaching ministries in Hungary. I'd been before, and I needed some toothpaste or something, and so I asked someone to bring me to the store so I could buy. And I was pleased with myself that I'd, from a previous visit, I'd stashed some money aside. You know, when I had leftover money, I'd kept it, and so I was able to use it on this trip. And I reached in and pulled out my Hungarian currency and handed it to the cashier, and he just looked at me and said, I can't use that. I looked, and it's Hungarian. Well, they changed currencies in between my trips. And now it would have been a crime to accept this no longer acceptable money. If we think we can buy God's approval with our good works, with our deeds, we're using a bad currency. It's unacceptable. Isaiah has it right. Buy without money. We need to come to Christ and say, I cannot negotiate. I cannot purchase. I come in my need. And kind God, in mercy, forgive me because Christ died. Forgive me on the basis of what he did on the cross. Give me the gift of salvation, for I cannot earn salvation. And so that's why he is saying, come, buy for me gold. He speaks of the garments that to wear. Buy for me white garments. Again, I said, the Laodiceans were famous for their garments. Their black garments. From their remarkably black and beautiful goats. They raised a lovely wool. But it was black. And he says, buy for me white garments. The garments of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Again, everybody knew about the Laodicean salve. But you need Christ's medication for the eyes. Because only he can solve the problem of spiritual blindness. The words our Lord is speaking to the Laodicean church are heavy. They're sad. He is speaking words to them that says, although they are a church with a heritage of the gospel, it's no longer in their hearts. They're spiritually dead, spiritually bankrupt. And yet they would say, but we're doing just fine. And so he's trying to awaken them by showing, no, you are blind, you are poor, you are naked, you are wretched. You need what only I can provide. But then he speaks such words of kindness in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Look at his kindness. After those strong words, he's reaching out to them with such kindness. I'm only correcting you, he says, because I love you. Now, it's interesting. Many of us are familiar with the fact that there are different Greek words in the New Testament for love. The word we often speak of is agape love. That's that unconditional love of the will to seek the benefit of the other. It's a one-way love, if you will. That love is God's grace and salvation. The love he uses here is the Greek word phileo, as in Philadelphia. It speaks more of a friendship or affection. So he's not speaking here of the unconditional, the saving love, as much as saying, I care for you. I have a warm affection towards you. My words are not meant to drive you away. They're meant to help you see your need. If a doctor comes in and gives you a diagnosis after your exam and tests and says, this is what you have, hopefully your response is, well, you're so unkind. Well, those are hateful words. No, you would say, you may not like what you hear, but it's not unloving to tell you the truth of your need. And so our Lord is saying, I'm only telling you these words because I love you. I care for you. And I'm urging you, turn from your lethargy. Turn from your self-satisfaction. Turn to Christ. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So this to this church, he speaks truth, warning, and appeal. Then he in verse 20, notice what he says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now here the Lord makes a very gracious statement. He describes himself as outside knocking on the door of the church. Isn't that tragic? The Lord, who is the head of the church, is outside the church. He hasn't been invited. I think it's a very sad story that the Laodicean church is a very common occurrence across this world, where after a heritage of the gospel that was grounded and sound and life-changing, there was a drifting into a gospel-less church, and where people were satisfied with being Christians but not knowing Christ. And so many a church goes through the motions of meeting, but Christ isn't there. He's outside, knocking on the door. Reminds me of the story I heard of a little boy on a Sunday evening. I don't know if it was maybe bedtime. And he was offering up a prayer to the Lord. He said, "Oh, Lord, we had such a wonderful day at church today. You ought to have been there." And in doing it, made a little bit of a subtle indictment. Oh, it was a great time at church. Christ wasn't there. Well, Christ is saying he's outside the church, and yet he's knocking. But notice what he says. What's the solution? It's not the church to form a committee to invite Jesus back into the church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he says. If someone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. You see, salvation isn't a church decision. Salvation is an individual decision. It is a personal response to the appeal of Christ. As I was on the path of coming to understand the gospel, back when I was in college and various ones were sharing the gospel with me, and slowly I was coming to understand the basics, the existence of God, that Jesus was his son, and then that Christ died for sinners. As slowly I was coming to understand and even believe those truths, I remember I was really struggling. Something's still not there. I get it now. There is one God. Jesus is his son. He died for sin. I'm a sinner. Something's missing. And then I was reading, and it was helped so much when I saw that it's not just the information. It is a personal response of faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord is saying here. What is it that the church needs? The church needs not a church decision, but individuals in the church who are trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. A zealous church, a hot water church, is a church that has hot water Christians in it. And that's what was missing in Laodicea. It was believers. So as I said, it's not a church committee decision. It's individuals in the church trusting Christ, sharing that faith, and the church becoming filled with born-again believers as opposed to professing Christians who really don't know Christ, who are satisfied with the tradition instead of knowing the Savior personally. Now I have to ask you, as you're listening to these things and hearing this, is there any possibility that you have been going along satisfied with the name Christian without personally having trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior? You see, he describes it here as a transaction, as a buying from me. In other words, what that means, we come and we, if you will, like negotiate a deal or close with Christ, as they used to use the expression, where we... When I say negotiate, in other words, it is a personal transaction of recognizing, confessing my sin, receiving the gift of forgiveness, trusting in Christ as my Savior, asking his forgiveness, and committing myself to following him. Have you personally trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior? Or have you been satisfied with professing to be a Christian, identifying as part of a group, a history, a tradition, a church, even a family? And so eventually the church had died out. There were no believers in it, but they were still satisfied and going through the motions. And so he said, I am outside this church, knocking on the door, calling for individuals to turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And then he has these words, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I will also overcome. And I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so once again, the overcomer is the believer. We saw that again and again as we've talked about this. This isn't a super level book Christian. This is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who's overcome because they've trusted Christ as Savior and they overcome in him. And so he's saying to the follower, to his believers, not only will they have communion with him, fellowship with him, they will reign with him. When he brings in the kingdom, we will be with him. And so he speaks such words of encouragement in hard times. Then he closes again with these words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have ears to hear? How would you describe where you are of those three measures that Christ gave for the spiritual life? Would you describe yourself as zealous, on fire, hot water for the Lord? Would you describe yourself as cool, rejecting, not knowing Christ? Or would you say, well, I'm somewhere in between? But what did he say about that? It can't be in between. No one likes the in-between stuff. It's nauseating. And more than that, it's devastating. It's to be satisfied with a label, but not knowing the Lord. You go out and you take your minimal car, whatever car model that might be, and you go out and you get a Rolls Royce hood ornament and put it on that. You still have the Chevy, but now it has a fancy ornament. Having the label doesn't change anything. Having the label of Christian, if anything, can be tragic. Because if you're satisfied with the label, you could lose everything. And so Christ says, come, buy for me the white garments of righteousness, the eyes to see, hear his voice, and invite him. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, hear his appeal. And I say these things out of kindness, affection, not a criticism, but a kind offer of Christ. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, may God deliver us from lapsing into comfortable Christianity. And may God save our families and our church from coasting in tradition instead of following after the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for these loving words. And truly, I do pray, give us ears to hear. How I pray, Father, that anyone who hears these words, who doesn't know Christ, would you please awaken them to their need. Grant them the grace, Father, to seize on Christ in saving faith. And this I ask in the name of our blessed Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.